All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one up here in front, Tim. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We started this book last week and we talked about how this book is Paul giving us some practical ways of walking with him. And so I want to really go back to verse 1 and read verse 1 through 3, which we talked about last week, just to kind of recap and set us up for where we're going starting in verse 4 this week. But in verse 1 of Ephesians 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I spent a lot of time last week really focused on being in Christ. And we continue that theme throughout this book, but especially right now today as we will pick it up in verse 4. All of the things I'm talking about this morning come about because when you're born again, you are in Christ. You're no longer in the world. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're free from that, and you are under the headship and within the family and within the body of Christ. And so Paul picks it up now in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, just as he chose us in him. So I want to stop right there, because in him, in Christ, just as he chose us. So we arrive at this interesting discussion on election. If you try to figure out the doctrine of election, that we are chosen in him and yet we still have a choice, you may lose your mind if you really try to figure it all out. But on the other hand, if you try to explain away this doctrine of election, you will surely lose your heart. See, for as confusing as election may appear to be, the fact that God actually chose us warms and strengthens my heart because of that choice as we look at this. And this doctrine of election is an amazing thing, because what it really comes down to, God elected to save his people from the very beginning. We're going to get to that in a minute, but he had a choice to let mankind just destroy themselves or to provide a way of salvation. And he chose to provide that way of salvation. So verse 4 said, just as he chose us in him, and it goes on, before the foundation of the world. God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. That was a long time ago, folks. So D.L. Moody made a statement which I agree with when he said this very clearly. He said, I'm so glad God chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I've lived. I think many of us can really relate to that in a lot of different ways. And so he chose us from the foundation of the world. It was his decision to elect to provide that way of salvation. And verse 4 goes on, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, in love is the same thing as in Christ, because as we learned in Galatians, that all the law was fulfilled in one word, and it was love. And of course, Christ is love. That's where the bottom line comes through. But it says we should be holy and blameless before him, in him. See, Leviticus 19:2 told us that we shall be holy. And so that's kind of a hard charge. It's something that we don't wrap our heads around, because we know what our thoughts are. We know what our actions are. We know our heart is deceitful above all things. And yet God says we need to be holy. He's a holy God and he can't be around sin. So we need to be a holy people. And so I see that this verse 4 makes it possible, because we're told that we are chosen. God loved us enough to choose us, to sanctify us and bring us to that place of a right standing before him through the blood of the cross. You see, wanting a holy people for himself, God knew that he would have to choose them for himself, because Romans 3:11 clearly declares that there is none that seeks God. There is none that seeks after him. But then people will say, well, didn't Joshua say, choose this day whom you will serve? Yes, he did. Well, then Paul says, God chose us. What's the deal? Which one is it? He does choose us. So how can God choose us but still give us free will? To be able to have that free will of choice, choosing him. How does that work out? How can he do that? Well, it's as if there's a big doorway. And when a person decides to choose the Lord, he walks through the door, and over the door is written what it says in Revelation 22:17, whosoever will, let him come. That's on the doorway when we get to that place and the Holy Spirit is worked in our heart and in our life enough to draw us to that place where we see that door, and whosoever will, let him come. And so as we go through that door, as we get to the other side, the moment we walk through it and we look back on the head of that door on the other side, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so we have this dilemma here of God choosing us and yet our free will to choose him. One of the main ideas behind the term election is that God has taken the initiative. God took the initiative to provide salvation, to provide that plan of salvation from the very foundation of the earth. And then verse 5 starts out and he says, having predestined us. Another great word that oftentimes will cause a lot of debate, a lot of differences of opinions and things within theology. And so, having predestined us, this term, there is a predetermination concerning salvation. A predetermination, like I say, God predetermined to choose to save us, give us a way of saving us. But guess what? Guess what? All the predetermination of bringing salvation to people, God has never seen anywhere at any time in the Bible predestining someone to go to hell. It's not in the scriptures. He only predestines people to go to heaven. So how can I say that? What do I mean by that? Well, look what it says in Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who overcomes shall be clothed in righteousness, and I will not blot his name out, and I will confess his name. So the implication of this passage is enormous, for it seems to suggest that every man's name is originally written in the book of life. Every name is there until that person that makes it clear that he has no interest in the Lord, that he doesn't want to walk with the Lord, and he wants to turn his back on the Lord. Only then is his name blotted out. So when the book of life is opened at the great white throne judgment, when all of the unbelievers are brought before God, and they discover that their names are absent from the pages, it's not that their names were never in the book, it's that their names were blotted out because they chose not to accept God's plan of salvation for their lives. They chose not to do that. They rejected him. Every person ever born, I believe, has an opportunity to do one of two things: receive Jesus or reject him. Everybody has that opportunity. And so the next verse, Romans 8:28 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So those that choose to reject God's plan of salvation, their names are blotted out. But those that he did are able to conform to the image of his son, they might be the firstborn then. So before the world was even spoken into existence, God saw the people who would respond to his love, where it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. He said, I can see that Mitch is going to respond when I make myself known to him, when the gospel is shared with him. Therefore, I predestined Mitch to be part of my eternal kingdom. And then people end up saying something like, well, then why was someone who God knew wouldn't respond, why did God allow him to live in the first place? Why didn't he just prevent him from being born? Well, the answer is that if a person was not allowed to play his life out to the fullest extent, he could protest at the great white throne. He could, you know, God would say, I got rid of you early because I could see that you weren't going to respond to me. The unbeliever would protest, oh, but I would have. God would say, oh, no, you wouldn't. Yes, I would. So there would be, the unbeliever would just keep going, battling on. There would be this perpetual argument. So even though it is his desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God's will is that they would all take that opportunity to repent. And when I talk about them, him blotting out their name because they reject him, I think God gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I think I can look back in my life before I came to know the Lord, and I can really kind of see different occasions where the Lord, I believe, was trying to present himself to me, and I didn't take it serious. I didn't accept it at that time. But there came a place where I finally softened my heart and opened my eyes and was able to receive him. And so I think that God allows people to live out their lives, and so they will be without excuse. They won't be able to have this perpetual debate with the Lord that, oh, they would have came to him because they would know in their heart of hearts that they rejected him time and time again. So God lets Joe Schmoe live his 70 plus years to prove that righteous and true are his judgments. That God is a righteous and true judge. He doesn't judge unjustly for any reason. So then there's a lot of people that say, well, then why does hell exist? If he wanted all to come to repentance, if that's his will, well, he knew that all wouldn't. So why does hell exist? Well, Jesus gave us the reason for why hell exists in Matthew 25. He said, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. What? Prepared for the devil and his angels. See, that's why there exists this place, this lake of fire, this place called Hades or hell. It was put there for Satan and his angels. When Satan decided, I, in Isaiah 14, that we read about, that he was going to exalt himself above God, and as he was cast out of heaven, it says that he took a third of the starry host with him, a third of the angels with him. And so this place called hell is prepared. It's there for the devil and his angels. It was never God's intent to allow anyone on earth to spend eternity in hell. In fact, the only way anyone can be there is over the dead body of his son. See, when he created Adam and Eve, he had a perfect plan. He created them to love and to love him. And yet, they sinned. They blew it. And so this place called hell, you have to really reject the Lord so much to be able to get entrance into there, because it is his will, it's his desire that all would come to repentance. He says that clearly. So verse 5 started out, having predestined us, and then he goes on to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So another one in Christ, to himself. Adoption. The Greek word translated adoption means taking the place of an adult son. Taking the place of an adult son. Therefore, the Ephesians would think of adoption not in terms of bringing a little baby home that you've just adopted into your home, into your family, but it would be, they would be thinking in terms of a slave becoming a joint heir in the master's house. Like I said earlier, you're no longer a slave to sin. You've been adopted into God's family with all of the rights and all of the privileges and all of the blessings that the blood-born son would receive. New Testament adoption speaks of a mature cooperation, as we saw in Galatians. Spiritual adoption isn't talking so much about entry into God's family, for we enter into His family through regeneration when we're born again. So spiritual adoption is not how we enter His family, but it's talking about how what our involvement with the family is, how we're involved with the family, what our purpose is. So if you're a new Christian, you might be young in terms of regeneration, but when you were born again, you were simultaneously adopted, making you a mature member of God's family. Therefore, don't let the enemy whisper in your ear, you can't do this, or you can't go there because you're not old enough, you're too young in the faith to do those things. No, when you were saved, you were adopted and made joint heir with Christ Jesus, with full privileges. You're treated as an adult as you partner with the Lord and you become involved in significant things for His kingdom. It doesn't take a lot of Bible knowledge to be able to do something of significance for the Lord. I've shared many times in here about when I first started going to Calvary Chapel, and about the third weekend, they gave me a roll of paper towels and a bottle of Windex and asked me to clean the windows. I thought it was a little funny. I thought, I'm pretty new here. What are they asking me to do this for? But as I cleaned those windows, I realized what a blessing that was. I realized that I could be a part of something, a part of that family, and have a significant difference in the kingdom of God by cleaning windows. And I didn't need to know any scriptures to clean the windows. All I knew is I started going earlier so I could start helping with the chairs also. And it builds up from there. So you're adopted. You're adopted in as an adult, as a mature believer in Christ, and yet, you know, you need to grow. You'll grow as you grow. So verse 5, it goes on and says, having predestined us according to the good pleasure of His will, and then verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So here's why God adopted us. Here's why He predestined us. Here's why He chose us. Here's why He blessed you and me in Christ in the heavenly places, which it talked about in verse 3. Here's why He did it. Because it is for His good pleasure and to the praise of the glory of His grace, period. It's for His glory. It's for Him. It's for us to be able to know that it isn't about us. And we read that in Galatians over and over again. We've seen for the glory and honor of His grace. Knowing that we're elected and predestined and adopted, we can have a tendency a lot of times to think that we're pretty special. Yeah, we're special. God chose us. Isn't that great? Well, see, God knew what He was doing when He chose us. Because the reality is, just as He did another group of people, the nation of Israel, God chose us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. He chose us to be able to use us. And He did the same for the nation of Israel. Excuse me, and we see that, look at what it says in Deuteronomy 7:7. It says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. You were the least of all people. We're the least of all people. There wasn't anything about us special that God looked down and said, oh man, wow, look at John DiCarlo. Wow, this guy, man. He's going to be a gem. He's going to be a jewel. No, you know, he looked at it. We were all the least. We were not, there wasn't anything important about us, but what's important is Jesus. Jesus in Christ. When we come into Christ, then we become that gem in God's eyes. We become that special person in God's eyes. So we didn't choose us because we were great or had these number of great things to do. We were the least of all these people. And so, see, God got glorified more by choosing the nation of Israel because they were the least. He was glorified more. He's glorified more in us because we're the least. I'm so thankful for the scripture that says, who is forgiven much loves much. I can love a lot because I'm forgiven of a lot. And I have that love, and that's what gives God glory, to be able to see all the things that he's forgiven me for and continues to forgive me for. It goes on a little farther here in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6 says, therefore understand. Understand. I'm thinking 9, 6. Where am I? There we are. All right. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people. I did miss one scripture here, 9:4. Let me go to 9:4 first. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. So he told the nation of Israel, it's not because you are so great, but because and righteous, is because the wickedness of the Canaanites was so bad that he couldn't allow them to continue to exist, or that would just get worse and worse. And so he chose Israel to be his people, to go in and to be able to show and to destroy the wickedness around them. We are called to do the same thing today. We that are born again, we that have that relationship with the Father, we that know that it's all about Jesus. We have a message to give those that are walking in wickedness around us. We have a message to be able to proclaim the grace and the goodness of God before them, to bring them out of darkness into the light. And then the next one, Deuteronomy 9:6. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. He says, for you are a stiff-necked people. I think a lot of us can relate to that. Stiff-necked means stubborn. Means, you know, just hard-headed, you know, to the point where you're going to go your way no matter what. And so God says to the people of Israel, he's telling them here in Deuteronomy, the blessings that you enjoy, the victories that you'll see are not because you're a mighty people. He says, because you're small and weak. So the victories we have in the Lord are not because we've done enough Bible study, or we don't spend enough time in prayer, or we haven't paid enough of this, or we haven't done all these things. The blessings that we receive are not because of all of those things. It's because the blessings that we have in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It comes back to being in Christ Jesus. Loving Him, serving Him, walking with Him on a day-to-day basis. Just like we said a couple of weeks ago, enjoy Jesus in your life. And you'll experience these things. You'll start to see these things. See, it's not because we're righteous in our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things. Because we are stiff-necked. We are stubborn from time to time, just as Israel was. But see, God knew that they must drive out the Canaanites from the land, in order that they won't infect others with their sin. And he told the Israelites, I'm going to use you to do it. He's going to use you and me today to be able to bring light into the darkness, the dark hearts around us, to be able to be there as his ambassadors, to share with others, just like Israel. See, like Israel, we're called a chosen people. So why are we a chosen? Well, according to this verse, we're chosen to the praise and the glory of His grace. To the praise and glory of His grace. not about how good we are. Oh, look, I'm a Christian now. I go to church. I do this. I do that. No, it's not about that. It's all to show the glory of God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's to be able to be that example for those around us that God's grace chose us. We didn't go out to choose Him. He chose us and adopted us into His family, gave us full privileges and rights, and we have that story to tell to those around us. We are chosen to showcase God's grace. This means that in the ages to come, millions of angels and the living creatures of all of creation will look at us. They will look at us and who have been chosen, who have been adopted, who have been elevated to be co-heirs with Christ in the heavenly places. They're going to look at us and they're going to say, look at the people that God chose to be joint heirs with His Son. They're just a bunch of ragtag renegades. And then they're going to be able to say, truly, His grace is unbelievable. Truly, His grace is unfathomable. Truly, His grace is incomparable. For all eternity, they're going to see God's grace at work through what He did in our lives and brought us to that place of salvation. That's why Paul said, look around you. There are not many wise, there are not many strong, not many noble among you. There's not. Jesus, He turned the world upside down with street people. He turned the world upside down with outcast and forgotten folks. In other words, He used people just like you and me. And David did the same thing. Back in the book of Samuel, when David was fleeing from Absalom, so a group of men followed after him, and they were just a bunch of ragtag nobodies. And they decided to support David, and they went along with him. And toward the end of David's life, those same men, what were they referred to? They were called the mighty men of David. The mighty men of David, they started out nothing. And yet they got to that place where they were considered the mighty men of David. Why? Because they'd hung out with David. They followed after him. They kept his ways and they looked to the same God that David was looking to. And God transformed them from a bunch of ragtag nobodies into mighty men of God. We can be turned into those mighty people of God as we keep our focus on Jesus in those ways and bring glory to Him. And all the glory goes to Him. Now 6 goes on. It says, to the praise and the glory of His grace. Then it goes on, by which He made us accepted. Accepted. The literal idea of the word accepted, I'm sorry, is to embrace. To embrace. I like that. We are caught up in God's embrace. Isn't that wonderful? We're caught up in God's embrace. Well, why would He do that? Why would God embrace you and me? We know our hearts. God knows our hearts. Well, the rest of the verse there, verse 6 says, in the Beloved, in Christ. We are accepted because we're in Christ. It falls right back to that we've been showing from the beginning here. It's in Christ that we're accepted. We're embraced because we're in Christ. Not by works of righteousness of our own, but by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. See, it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. You don't have to take your spiritual temperature hour by hour. You don't have to wonder, am I hot? Am I cold? How am I doing? We don't have to have that kind of thing going on. You won't have to go through that kind of introspection that will inevitably set you up for spiritual depression. If you understand the simple principle that you are embraced, you are embraced not because of who you are, you're embraced because of where you are. You're in Christ. Being in Him, you receive that embrace. You can crawl up on His lap and Daddy, Abba, Father, and receive that embrace from Him. You won't have to go through that. Because of where you are, you're in Christ. And I believe that once you accept that truth, You will enjoy your relationship with the Father in a whole new way. You'll throw away your spiritual thermometer. You'll quit analyzing how you're doing, and you'll rejoice that you are simply and totally and wonderfully in Christ. In Christ. And here's our takeaway from that. God has done three things for us in planning the church, His wife, His bride. First of all, He has seen to it that He chose us. He chose us. And like I say, sometimes that's a pretty hard pill to swallow. The second thing is the Father predestinated us to be to the place of sonship. That place of sonship adopted us in as those mature believers, that as He adopted us in, we become heirs, co-heirs along with Jesus, able to receive all of the blessings, all of the attributes, all of the things that Christ had, we have in Him because we're in Him. He's the head, we're the body. Hopefully we go where the head takes us and directs us. So He has chosen us. He's predestinated us to a place of sonship. And thirdly, the Father has accepted us in Christ. He's accepted us in Christ. He embraces us in there. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we have that right standing with the Father. We can receive that embrace, not because we're sinless now, but the Father sees us as sinless because the blood of Christ covers us. And we're purified from that as we receive Him. We have that advocate before the Father, Jesus, standing there day by day interceding for us. So let's move on now to verse 7. And we see another beautiful high point here. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Again, it's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. We've been redeemed. Here we come to this high point, another peak on this mountain range of spiritual truth, the glorious doctrine of redemption. Of redemption. Jesus told us that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. Therefore, He came on the scene to buy us, to deliver us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. To take us as we all were, just dirty, filthy rags, and redeem us and polish us up and make us new and usable again. So He came to buy us back. Now look at verse 8. Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us this mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. In Himself, Christ. So hear this word mystery. Mysterion in the Greek, it means that which was previously hidden or obscured. A mystery, something that was hidden or obscured. God has forgiven us. God has chosen us. He predestined us and elevated us, but He's also made known to us by His grace this mystery of life. What is this mystery? What is this thing that was previously obscured and unknown? Well, look at verse 10. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him, in Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. So what is this? The big picture. What is the mystery that was once obscured and hidden out of sight? Well, the mystery is that in due time, everything in heaven and earth will be gathered together in Christ, around Christ, and for Christ. Colossians says we were created by Him and for Him. And see, we like the first part. We were created by God. You know, we're special. But we forget that a lot of times to go ahead and read the part about for Him. We were created for Him, to be able to serve Him, to glorify Him. John Corson talks about when his son was 7 years old, they went to get some pizza, and when they got the pizza, his son said, oh, this is the kind of pizza that the Ninja Turtles like. And they like it so much, sometimes they even steal it. So John Corson took the opportunity to remind his son about the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, that he stole from Jericho some things he wasn't supposed to, and because of that, they lost at the Battle of Ai. And so suddenly, his son understood that stealing leads only to problems and to pain. And so sitting down to have pizza took on a different meaning, a different depth in a way that it wouldn't have had at the moment not been brought together in Christ as they talked about the things of the Lord. So maybe you found this to be true in your life, whether it's talking to your kids, planting flowers in the garden, listening to a coworker, or practicing even with a teammate somewhere. Whenever you're focused on Christ, whenever you have Him as your focus, whenever you realize you're in Him, you are able to bring the moment under the authority of Christ. He's able to speak through you and use you. You're right in the middle of the flow of what God says life is all about. Being there focused on Him. Isn't God gracious? Isn't He gracious to make His will known to us? Because it's all in His Word. He's laid it all out for us. And that's the mystery. The mystery revealed is what His will would be for each of our lives. He's so gracious. After all, He could have said, "This is a mystery to life. Figure it out and good luck." But He didn't do that. I'm so thankful that I can live wisely and prudently because He's made known to me. He's made known to me and to you the mystery that everything is in Christ and for Christ. That's the mystery. Everything is in Him. Everything is for Him. Are you full of joy today? Are you at peace today? Are you content today? Do you have rest? If so, you understand the mystery of His will. You understand that it's grace. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more justified. Justified is a past tense. It means the work is completed. There's nothing you can do to make yourself less justified or more justified. That's the mystery of His will. See, are you bitter, angry, and frustrated or upset? Then you don't really know that mystery of His will. See, on even any given day, the extent to which you understand the mystery of His will by spending time in His Word and seeking Him and praying and asking what His will is and taking time to listen, any given day that you understand the mystery of His will, that will be the extent to which peace will reign in your heart. The more you understand His will, the word understand means seize the meaning of. The more you seize the meaning of God's will for your life and what your calling is. Verse 1, Paul said that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. And I talked about that last week, how we all have a calling. And the more that you understand God's will in that calling for you, the more peace you'll have, the more rest you'll have in Him. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, he said in Matthew 11, and I will give you rest. That means rest from our work and striving after trying to earn our way to heaven. We can't do it. It's all by His grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So as Paul begins this letter here, as we get to this point, we see God working in these areas, choosing us, predestining us, and embracing us, accepting us into His kingdom. It's all a part of His predetermined plan from the very foundation of the world to bring a way of salvation to us. And of course, what was that way? It was Jesus going to the cross and dying for us. It was Him coming to earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now today, we have that grace available to us. Today we can remember that work because today we're doing communion.